You know, for the last several weeks or months, we've been studying the Apostles' Creed as it's elaborated or unpacked for us in the Heidelberg Catechism. And this evening, we are considering the 9th and 10th articles of the Apostles' Creed, which are worded this way. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. Listen for these themes in the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, when he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Please turn with me also in the back of the Psalter to page 49, where the three phrases which we've just read from the Apostles' Creed are asked about, and those questions are answered. We'll confess together the answers to the three questions after I read them. Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 54 asks this question: what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his word and spirit, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Amen. Now, maybe after hearing Lord's Day 21, you're getting a little nervous, thinking that this is going to be a catechism marathon. You've got three questions here, each of which are profound subjects, large topics, a tremendous series could be preached on each one of these questions. And so maybe you think, well, now we're in for it. Now we're going to hear really three sermons strung end to end on these three questions and answers. And there is a lot of material here. So clearly, we're going to be not going into tremendous depth on any one of these things. Instead, what I'd like to attempt to do is to demonstrate how these three topics are not unrelated. This isn't three separate sermon subjects that are thrown carelessly into one catechism lesson. Rather, what we have here is are three subjects that flow really quite naturally from the previous article of the Apostles' Creed, in which we confess that we believe in the Holy Spirit. And now we're given insights into the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of drawing a church and promoting communion and achieving and accomplishing the forgiveness of sins in communion. You know, in our study of the Apostles' Creed, we've been really studying the person and the work of God. We first saw God the Father, and then in greater detail at least, God the Son, and now the Holy Spirit and His ministry. And that which follows is a reflection of what the Spirit is doing in God's people. And so in question 54, we see how the Spirit is drawing believers into Christ's church, forming one body. In question and answer 55, we see how the Holy Spirit is enabling this new body formed of different types of people, different temperaments, how this one body is enabled to experience communion together through the Holy Spirit. And then question 56 helps us understand how the Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's ministry to us, forgiving our sins, surely something that's especially important if we understand what it means to live in community. We may not sense our need for forgiveness of sins if we isolate ourselves, but if we participate in a life of community in the one holy Catholic Church, we're going to see how desperately we need the forgiveness of one another and of the Lord as well. Ephesians 1 also brings these themes together as Paul teaches us that through the Spirit we're brought together into one body to fellowship with and assist each other, having our sins forgiven by Christ's blood. So this evening we want to first of all then consider the church's formation as we consider question and answer 54, how the Holy Spirit is forming a church in the olden days and in our day as well. What we're confessing here, friends, then, is that we believe in the church. And this is important. We confess one holy Catholic church. And we want to know, then, what we confess when we say, I believe in the holy Catholic church. We want to look briefly at those three words. First of all, what is it that we mean when we say we believe in the church? What is the church? Well, very briefly, we believe that the church is a gathering of believers whom God has graciously called out of the world, from the world. The word church is a word that reflects the Greek word that means the called out ones. And so what we learn from that is that the church is not our plan. The church is not our project. The church is God's plan, God's project. It's His creation. As He spoke and drew out of nothing a whole universe, so He speaks and draws out of the world a people for Himself to make into the bride of Christ. It's the church is Christ's bride, whom He gathers and defends and preserves. And so, friends, the church is unlike any other organization in the world. We don't create it any more than a child could say, I created my family. No, we don't create our families as children. We're born into a family. We're brought into a family. And so the church is a family into which we are graciously adopted by God working through His precious Spirit. So we believe in the church as a called out people of God. We also confess here this evening that the church is Catholic. And we want to be able to do so boldly. We don't want to mumble that word Catholic because we're embarrassed of it, because it sounds strange to us. The word Catholic can be confusing. It does obviously call to mind the Roman Catholic Church simply because the use of the same word. In fact, we ought to be confident in our use of the word Catholic in a sense that the Roman Church is less Catholic than we are. The word Catholic simply means universal. Christ is gathering a people from out of the entire human race from the beginning to the end of this world, and all of the people whom God is drawing out, even drawing into various traditions, make up the church. Rome actually subverts the Catholicity of the church by only recognizing as Christians those who are members of that particular denomination. And so what we're learning here, friends, is that God is no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of denominations. He's no respecter of time periods. There aren't greater Christians because they lived earlier in God's history or lived later in God's history. No, there's a Catholicity to the church. It's one. It's universal. We hear in Revelation 5, verse 9, that God will populate heaven with people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so God is Catholic. God is generous. He's no respecter of persons. And so we must be Catholic as well because God is. We must accept all believers as brothers, even when they express their faith differently. We are members of the Catholic Church, the universal Church of Jesus Christ, not because of our particular tradition, but because of the drawing work of Christ by His Spirit. Then we also confess that the church is holy. It is a gathering of people who are separating from those who make up the unbelieving world. And that's why Paul, in verse 1 of the chapter, Ephesians 1, which we read, is able to address his hearers as saints. Why were they saints? Because they had halos around their heads? Because they lived so well? No, they're saints. They're called out ones. They're separate ones. They are the recipients of God's work. And so, they're saints first because God has set them apart. He's placed His name on them. He's brought them into His family. The holiness of the church, the separateness of the church, is first of all a reality. Paul is not writing to these saints because he knew that each and every one of the church members was particularly pious. He's writing to them because they are the called out people of God. So there is a reality to holiness in the church. But of course, there's also a profound duty, a profound responsibility, a calling to live holy as well, as members of Christ's church. The Bible teaches that no one who despises holiness can confidently call themselves a Christian. As the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so, God is teaching us how we should think about ourselves because of the Spirit's work in us. He's making believers holy, and we need to strive for holiness. We shouldn't pretend to be a member of Christ's church if we're not pursuing holiness. But as we're pursuing holiness, we take comfort knowing that it's the Holy Spirit's work in us. Now, this, albeit hasty, look at the church can help us avoid two errors in our day as well. And one error would be a sort of churchless Christianity. And this is an error that we see proliferating in our day, where many people call themselves Christians but aren't church members, claiming to be Christians but having no interest in the church. And what we're confessing here is that the Holy Spirit makes believers by drawing them into a family, a body, the church, the body of Christ, where we're believers, we're Christians because we're drawn into Jesus himself. But Jesus speaks of the church as his body. And so we need to push back against this churchless Christianity, so-called, and firmly, as believers, believe in the church, and to do so unabashedly today. Despite the problems in the church is God's idea, and we need to love what God is doing in the church. Another error, though, that a right doctrine of the church can help us steer clear of is sort of the opposite, which we could call a Christless churchianity. So it's possible, of course, to put stock in the church without putting stock in the blood of Jesus Christ, and to plead not the righteousness of Jesus, but to plead our church membership. And that, too, would be a grievous error. We must be in Christ to be safe, to be Christians. And that means that those who are in Christ must also be in the church. And so there's a connection here, isn't there, between being in Christ and being in the church. So first of all, we're seeing here that the Holy Spirit is forming a family, forming the church, and that's why we confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. But secondly, this evening, we also take note of the church's fellowship in question and answer 55. We believe in the fellowship or the communion of the saints. That there's actually family life that happens in the church. The Catechism helps us by saying this, that we believe that all and every one who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. God is teaching us here that there are no second-class Christians. That he says each and every one are members of Christ, and we have all of Christ as believers. We've received his gifts. We've received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has made us to share in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the Catechism teaches us not only that we need to see ourselves as members of this family, if we're members of Christ, but that we also need to practice the exercise of our gifts. We need to do something to be able to fully experience this community. And so the Catechism says we need to use our gifts readily and cheerfully. And the Catechism here reminds us of such scriptures as 1 Corinthians 12, where there's a body, there's a real organism of various parts being brought in, and yet he says that body needs to function. The various parts of that body need to gift each other with their function. The ear, he says, gives us hearing. It gifts the whole body with hearing, though it's a little part. The eyes gift the whole body with sight, though they are little parts as well. And so it is in the church that we all are little parts. We're all individuals in a grand and glorious body, and in local bodies as well. But we need to gift one another through the exercise of that which God has given to us in particular. We need to use our gifts readily and cheerfully. The Catechism here is warning us against being passive church members and charging us rather to be active church members. In the same line, J.I. Packer has written that most churches today have passengers rather than practitioners. He says, you've got to get that right. We're not passengers, we're practitioners. We're to use what God has given to us readily and cheerfully. Now, of course, this exactly does not mean that God has gifted all believers to serve in the same way. And this is very comforting for us. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 4, "We have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function." Paul is almost, as we've heard before in 1 Corinthians 12, almost presents the comic idea of everybody having the same function. You know, if the whole body were an ear, or the whole body were smelling or sight. No, we have individual gifts. And this can be helpful for us, especially if we look around us as believers and we say, my gifts don't seem to be as extravagant as the next person's, or my gifts don't seem to be as noticed as the others. Well, we're not to serve like the next person. We're to serve in the way that God has given us to serve. And so we need to ask ourselves, how am I serving in this church? Not to model our service after him or her, but to examine ourselves. How has God gifted me? How has God uniquely given me a manifestation of his Spirit? How has that grand Spirit, that incomprehensible Spirit, how has that glorious Spirit shed just a little bit of particular light in my life, and a little bit of the beauty of the kingdom of God in me? How is that? So that I can use that to help bring a greater fullness to the experience of communion in the church. We need to work to understand how God has gifted us according to his grace. Paul says that in Romans 12, verse 6. We need to evaluate how God has gifted us. He goes on to say in Romans 12 that some of us are called to teach. And we need to test ourselves. If we're called to teach, you know, you need to be teaching. Some will teach publicly. Some will teach privately. Some will teach in the family. But we're teaching in the family of God. Others are called to serve, says Paul. And service, of course, is not always readily recognized. It's not glamorous, but it's essential. And some of us here, some of you are tremendous servers in the body of Christ. Others to encourage, recognizing that we are prone to discouragement as the body of Christ. And you've probably been the recipient at one time or another of a well-placed encouragement, where the Holy Spirit really comes alongside you through the small work, perhaps, of another person, another brother, another sister, and encourages you at just the right moment. It wasn't so long ago when I was preparing to preach here on a Sunday morning, feeling somewhat discouraged, honestly. And as I'm walking into the building, I get a text on my phone from another minister somewhere else who knew nothing, of course, of how I was feeling and just spoke a tremendous word of encouragement. And that's how the Holy Spirit works through us, through encouragement. And also, some are called to give with greater liberality than the rest. And we're all to give, but some of us, the Lord puts in our hearts a love of giving and an ability to give liberally beyond the means of others. And the Church of Christ has often been able to move forward with this kind of liberality that some have practiced. Others are called to lead, says Paul. Others to show mercy. You know, not all of us are equally merciful. But thank God there are some in the church who are merciful, who know how to come alongside and show pity on people who maybe don't even seem to deserve it. And we work together this way, offsetting our weaknesses with our strengths. Others are called to practice cheerfulness, says Paul. And again, we're not all equally cheerful. In some traditions, there is greater cheerfulness. In others, there is less. And so we help each other to maintain joy in the Holy Spirit by using the gift of cheerfulness if the Lord has given to us. The point of what we're hearing here is that we need to ask ourselves, how has God gifted us? And I would speak particularly to young people, children. This is the time to start evaluating. You know, some of us were cheerful or service-oriented from our youth, and we want to begin using those gifts, however the Lord has gifted us. To ask, not only ask yourself, but maybe ask your parents, ask your minister, ask your elders, could you spend some time with me, helping me to understand how the Lord might have gifted me? And that'd be a beautiful thing, wouldn't it, to talk with a young person, to work through that question together. Ultimately, what the gifts of the Spirit help us to do, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, is to help us look to the interests of others. Not just to our own interests, but to the interests of others through the gifts that God has given to us. So God is teaching us that the Holy Spirit is creating among us a community of servants, a community of sharers of the gifts of the Spirit, so that we can work together, being greater than we could be individually. Now, of course, working together can create friction. And that's why we need the last part of this catechism lesson. That is the church's forgiveness. In question and answer 56, the Holy Spirit applies the rich benefits of Jesus Christ and grants us also the assurance of forgiveness. And in this article, there are two very important words which we have to come to terms with. The first word is sins. The second word is forgiveness. We can't value forgiveness if we don't really understand sin. And sin means to miss the mark. It means that God's law is a righteous target. In our lives, we may shoot for that target, but we miss. We come short. We come up short of the holy standard of God's will. And God's word teaches us that that's a big deal. Missing the target is a big deal. It's a big deal for a number of reasons. First of all, because sin involves all of us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can say that we've not missed the mark. But secondly, sin affects all of us. Sin always has effects, doesn't it? Sometimes you do an experiment in a science class, maybe, and no effect, nothing happened. Well, that's never the case when it comes to experimenting outside of God's will. There's always an effect. Sin can lead to crippling guilt and shame. Maybe you remember, maybe you're in a time right now when you had a hard time looking others in the face even because of the guilt, the shame of your sin. Sin leads to alienation. Here's a simple rule, two words, sin separates. Sin always separates. Angry outbursts, for example, tend to drive others away from us. Secret sins tend to drive us away from others, but sin always separates. Then also, sin has physical consequences. Some sins bring diseases upon us. Others bring poverty. And then worst of all, sin has eternal consequences. Ultimately, our sins, if not dealt with, will separate us from God. The wages of sin is death, says Paul. That's the first word that the Apostles' Creed teaches us. We need to know sin. But then there's that other word, forgiveness. And as bad as sin is, as serious as the consequences of sin are, the good news is sin can always be forgiven in this life. And the good news is that Christ came to call sinners to repentance and to embody the promise of the gospel. The good news of the promise of the gospel is that as we trust in Christ and ask Him to forgive us our sins, He will take all of our sins and charge them to the account of His dear Son. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Forgiveness teaches us that God will no longer remember our sins. That is to say, will not hold them against us any longer. He'll cast them into the depths of the sea, writes the prophet Micah in chapter 7, verse 19. You just got to think about that for a moment. You know, we think about things in the depths of the sea, and in our day, they're not really lost, are they? We can send rovers deep into the sea and retrieve things that have been thrown in there, but in the day in which that promise was written, anything that was thrown into the sea was gone forever. At least that was the thinking, right? As far as a man could dive down and retrieve, if it was any deeper than that, it was gone. God says, I throw your sins that deep, not to bring them back to you, not to throw them back in your face. He'll give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God forgives, he takes away also the guilt and the shame that sin creates. He begins to restore the alienation and sometimes even the physical consequences caused by sin. And that's why forgiveness is such a balm in the life in which we live. Because in this life, even as members of the church, even as members of the holy Catholic Church, we'll never be perfect. And neither will the person sitting next to you, or the person behind you, or the person in front of you. But we'll be able to exercise our gifts when we embrace forgiveness. And we don't hold sins against one another either. And so we're able to interact with others in the church, not on the basis of their performance, but on the basis of a profound sense of God's forgiveness of me. Yeah, in a sense, this is a huge Lord's Day, a huge, three huge themes. But the Creed and the Catechism show how they're brought together under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the exercise of the Christian life. The church tells us who we are together through the Spirit. Communion of the saints teaches us how we're to function together in the church. And forgiveness provides comfort in the midst of our fallenness as we attempt to interact with one another in the church. Maybe to put it differently, we could say that Christ is building a church by turning sinners into saints who are therefore able to enjoy communion with one another through the exercise of the spiritual gifts. We'll never experience full Christian communion until sin is completely destroyed following Christ's return. We long for that day. We dream, and we're strengthened by that dream. But through God's forgiveness, we do experience a foretaste of that blessed life together. And so with great joy and thankfulness, we confess that we believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. Lord, we have been made aware this evening of the work of the Spirit, which we sometimes forget. We sometimes think about the church as our project and making it something great, even through the exercise of our gifts. And sometimes we forget about the work of the Spirit in our giftedness. We think about ourselves and our talents, either how good they are or how insignificant they may seem. But we want to see the Spirit working in us, Lord. We also are thankful for the forgiveness of sins. And we know in the church that we need forgiveness. We're attempting, Lord, to live as a family. And yet we don't always treat each other like a family. We use words to describe our brothers and sisters that we would never say to their face. We criticize those who would do things differently than we would in the church. Shamefully, we even disparage the unique giftedness of our brothers and sisters. And so we need forgiveness, Lord. And we thank you for teaching us what it means to be forgiven as sinners, so that we can experience this kind of forgiveness together. Lord, we ask for help in this church. Make us holy. Give us a practice of Catholicity. And we pray, Lord, that through the work of your Spirit in this place, we would bring great honor to you, not to ourselves, but to you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.